Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, only head of the church. My name's Kurt. I'm the senior pastor here at Peace. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Luke. We're going to be taking a break next week on Christmas. We are having Christmas morning service on the Lord's Day, and we'll be turning to a different passage of Scripture. But for now, we're going to pick up right where we left off. So this is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49, on page 863 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. Luke 6, 37 through 49. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, once again, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds with the power of your Holy Spirit. We understand and acknowledge and confess that this is the Word of God, completely true, inerrant, incapable of error. And because these are your words, we ask that you would write them on our heart, help us to follow them, apply them, as we are more and more conformed into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Danielle was a natural, gifted athlete. She always was doing well at sports, no matter what sport she tried. It was later on in life she decided to take up golf. And for one reason or another, this was a little more difficult than some of the other sports she had attempted to pick up. So she decided to try some group lessons. And that was okay. It was all right. She picked up a few tips. But eventually, she decided to pay for the training of Golf Pro for some one-on-one lessons. In the end, she went ahead and made the investment, and she saw all kinds of improvements. And when she was asked by somebody, they would always ask her, well, is it worth it to pay the extra money to get the one-on-one lessons? And she said, I learned more in 1 hour, one single one-on-one lesson, than I did a whole month in the group lesson. So yes, absolutely, it was worth it. Aaron was into fitness, and he wasn't seeing the gains he was looking for. Aaron had been going to the gym for several years, and it seems like at the beginning he was working out all the time and making improvements, but in his words, he hit a wall, and he wasn't making any improvements. So again, he decided to shell out and pay for a personal trainer, and as soon as he did, immediately, he started pointing out things that Aaron was doing wrong, and so he had him stop doing that. He started to retrain him in the correct way to do certain exercises. He right away gave him a very simplified approach to diet and how much of your calories should be protein and how much should be carbohydrates and that type of thing. And he also varied his routine and tried to really maximize the length of his workout and everything. Within 2 weeks, he was making progress again. Again, he would tell his friends, it was worth it. One-on-one trainer made a huge difference. A one-on-one relationship makes a difference in our spiritual lives as well. One-on-one relationship with Jesus. God sets before us a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. Not as an option, but the only option if we want to have our sins forgiven, if we want to be in the kingdom of God, if we want to be living in a right relationship. And as we turn to chapter 6 in Luke, Jesus is teaching a crowd. Remember, we're picking up right where we left off. So he's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's talking to a large group of people. He's talking to a crowd. But if we listen carefully to each one of these instructions, each piece of this, each of the pieces of teaching, it's one-on-one. It's individualistic. And the response that Jesus is looking for comes down to an individual response, not a group response. Not a crowd, but each person has to respond. One-on-one relationship. It's not just an option, it's the only option for us if we want to be in a right relationship with God. So when we look at this passage, we're going to see at the end, there's a couple applications. One for believers, one application for those who are already in Christ. And then there's also an application for unbelievers, and we're going to look at both of those before we get to the end. We're going to take it in four sections, kind of nice, easy paragraph breaks. So the first one is 37 through 38. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A couple of negatives and a couple of positives. We're just going to jump right in here at verse 37. Judging, in this sense, in this context, is simply assuming the role of one who renders a judgment. So at the beginning, he's not talking about making a judgment. He's talking about assuming that role of one who would render a judgment, taking the role of the judge. And then condemning, of course, now we're talking about actually rendering a guilty verdict. And Jesus is saying to his followers that they are not to do that. They are not to elevate themselves by criticizing others. They are not to lift themselves up or make them look better as they cut down other people. Forgive, to set free, let go. He's saying, leave the judging and condemning to God. Don't be so much concerned about them. Just take a look at your own heart. Start there. So we're not to judge. Now, it's been commented that the most well-known scripture verse in the entire Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should have eternal life. That may have been the most well-known verse at one time, but it seems as if the consensus is the beginning of Luke 6:37, not even the whole thing, just the first two words, judge not. That seems to now be the most well-known Bible verse, especially among unbelievers. And when they quote that, they're usually taking it out of context. So what it does mean is that for the followers of Jesus Christ, they're not to assume that judgmental, critical, criticizing others in order to elevate yourselves. This does not mean that we shouldn't have civil judges that render decisions in courts. This does not mean that we're unable or should stay away from discerning and discriminating between good and evil and right and wrong. It does not mean that we shouldn't teach our kids to keep their eyes open, to watch for things that are right and things that are wrong. And it certainly doesn't mean that the church isn't supposed to exercise church discipline or make any kind of judgment calls. It's talking about the critical spirit. We're to give to others generously. And so the idea here is this hard, critical attitude of others without showing any kind of mercy to them. Now, the language of this kind of measure, shaken down, poured, this is all from an agricultural-based society back in the first century. When they would measure out grain or something, they would do these things. Whatever container was there, they would kind of shake it back and forth, make sure it sifts down, kind of like we do with maybe a can of coffee or something like that to make sure it's all even. They would press it down to make sure there are any kind of air pockets or anything that's obstructing the measure. And then they would fill it up right to the top so that it would kind of heap over and be more than the actual container. That was a good, solid measure. And that's what they were looking for. And then the part about into your lap would be that some people didn't bring a container, so they would just gather up their outer garment, and they'd kind of make a little bowl or a place to put it, and they'd dump it in, and then they'd carry that back to their house or their home. So we want one of those measures, as we want to use that type of measure when we extend generosity and kindness, and we give and we forgive to others, because that's going to be returned to us. Now here's the scary part. It seems as if, at least to some extent, the way we treat others is the way God is going to treat others. Or excuse me, the way God is going to treat us. Do we want God to be critical and judgmental of us? I hope not. We don't want to be doing that to other people. Do we want God to be generous with us? Then we should be generous to other people. At least to some extent, the way God treats us and deals with us is going to be determined how we deal with others. Again, teaching a large crowd, but each one of these pieces of instruction comes down to a one-on-one response. Each person has to respond to Jesus' teaching. 39 through 42, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So he starts off with two rhetorical questions. Can a blind man lead a blind man? No. Will they both fall into a pit? Yes. Again, in the first century, they had lots of the rocky soil. They had lots of stones lying around, and they would continually dig these up so they could make roads or walls or houses. So it was not uncommon at all, especially around populated areas, to have these big pits where, you know, maybe they saw a little bit of a stone sticking up out of the ground, so they dug all around it and they found it and they kind of quarried it out and then used it for something else. And then they would just leave the open pit. So these were all over. They would have been very familiar with this. Jesus is saying, watch out. Someone claiming to be wise and claiming to see and leading others is something to be wary about. This is a warning. Now, Jesus, as a good and perfect teacher, actually gave quite a few warnings. He would warn his disciples. In fact, if we look at the rest of the Bible, we see this all over again. God gives us his revelation, and he says, okay, here's who I am, here's who you are. Here's what it looks like to live in a right relationship with me. Here's what it looks like to not live in a right relationship with me. Here are my expectations. This is the revealed will of God. You're responsible for it. And then example after example after example of people who do not listen to God, and then we see what happens to them, and example after people who do listen to God and follow and obey his word and what happens. So Jesus, in that tradition of giving a warning and speaking in plain language, not trying to hide anything, but just laying everything out there in the open, he gives this warning. And the warning is this: be alert, be aware, not all teachers are good. There are false teachers out there, and they will lead you away from God. They will lead you away from the truth, and we are to recognize them and avoid them. Verse 40 is really saying a couple of things. A disciple is only going to be taken as far as his teacher can take him. So if you've got a teacher and a disciple, and this is the relationship we're talking about, and by the way, this is also the relationship we're talking about with Jesus, the teacher or the rabbi and the disciples had this relationship in which the disciples not only just sat under his teaching and listened and took notes and things like that, they modeled their life, they patterned their life after the teacher in all areas. So after walking with and sitting under the teacher and modeling and imitating, they would literally follow in his footsteps, and whatever he did, they did. They tried to mimic and imitate him to a very detailed level. Well, you can imagine after living that way for several years, you're going to look a lot like the teacher. That's the whole point. Jesus, at one point in verse 40, is saying this: as a disciple, you can't go any further than that teacher can take you. He's also saying that everyone after fully trained will be like the teacher. Now, if your teacher is Jesus Christ, this is a good thing. If your teacher is the Pharisee and the scribes, then that's not going to turn out well at all, because you're never going to go beyond the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes could only take you so far. They could take you to acting religious, but you're never going to move beyond this cold, external actions, behavior only. You're never going to be changed at the heart level, and that's the whole point. You're only going to be increasingly calloused towards the truth. Blind teachers will only lead people to more blindness. Verse 41 and 42, the speck in your eye, or the speck in what you see, the speck in the other person's eye. Speck could also be translated as chip or dust, something really small, just something large enough to irritate. Maybe not even seen with the naked eye, but you know, we've all had something in our eye. We can't really see it or anything like that, but we know it's in there and it really bothers our eye. And then the log The same word here is used to describe something really big, like a wooden beam, like the main support beam in a house. Like if you've got the edges of the house, the walls that are load bearing, and then they're spanning the two distances, the one main beam in the center that's holding everything up, or the main beam under the floor that if you take that out, everything falls apart. That kind of large, heavy, big wooden beam. And then a little piece of dust. And so Jesus is using exaggeration. He's even using a little bit of humor because he's inviting his listeners to imagine that in their mind's eye. Oh yeah, that'd be kind of weird if you saw somebody with this giant load-bearing beam sticking out of their eye. That's kind of an impossibility. And they're trying to take the speck of dust out of the other person's eye. The speck of dust is something insignificant, really small, probably not even worth commenting on. The beam is a major problem in their life. Big deal. The point Jesus is making to his disciples is that in order to be in the correct place to correct someone else, you first have to sit under a thorough time of self-examination and correction. He's saying, don't even attempt to bring correction and teaching to someone unless you yourself have first been taught and first been corrected. He's saying, don't worry about them so much. Be very careful with your own life. Pay very much attention to where you are in your relationship with God. Start there, and don't assume you're in a position to be teaching and correcting others. One-on-one instruction, talking to the crowd, but each person is individually responsible for responding to that teaching. That's important. 43 through 45, he says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is using really straightforward illustrations that are easy to grasp by his listeners. By examining the fruit of a tree, the quality of a tree can be easily determined. Also, you can't get good fruit from a bad tree. Or likewise, you can't get fruit from a certain kind of fruit from a plant that isn't designed to produce that kind of fruit. Pretty straightforward. Again, the point is by examining the pattern and purpose of someone's life, you will be able to tell what's going on at the heart level. By the external behavior, by the overall pattern and purpose of someone's life over time, and especially words. Not words spoken when everything's out in the open and in public, not words spoken to your neighbor with other people listening. So for us, it would not be the words that we're speaking to our child's teacher when we're at open house, when everybody's on their best behavior, when company's over or something like that. No, not those kind of words. The words that you say in your car when nobody's around. The words that you tell your spouse at night when nobody's around and it doesn't matter who hears. The words that we speak when it doesn't matter who is around and who's hearing them. Those words. By those kind of words that come out of our mouth, we're going to be able to discern what's going on at the heart level. With this whole tree language, it's clear that Jesus is teaching that it is impossible for someone to produce the good fruit that comes from a changed, regenerate heart if they have not first had their heart regenerated. Pretty straightforward. And then in verse 45, it's made very plain to us, he's not really talking about trees and thorn bushes and bramble bushes. He's talking about people. And we knew that all along. It's impossible for a bramble bush or a thorn bush to produce apples or pears or oranges or anything like that, because it's not in the nature of the plant. It's not designed to do that. It's incapable of doing that. Likewise, if someone has an unregenerate heart, it's going to be incapable, impossible for that person to produce fruit that is consistent with a regenerated heart that's been made that way by a special operation of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Now, this doesn't mean that a believer could never say anything mean or that's inconsistent with being a follower of Jesus Christ. They can. And it also doesn't mean that an unregenerate unbeliever could never say kind things. They do. But it means in general, if we look at the pattern and the purpose and the overall life of the person and their words, we're going to see that regenerate hearts produce speech and behavior that's patterned with regenerate behavior, and unregenerate hearts are going to produce speech and behavior that's consistent with an unregenerate heart. One-on-one teaching. Jesus is speaking to the crowd, but he's not saying to the crowd, either you're all going to be these fruit-producing trees that are producing good fruit, or you're all going to be these thorn bushes. No, he's talking and he's expecting that each person individually respond. The last section is 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Lord, Lord. So this is someone calling on the Lord, and the repetition is used to provide emphasis in the fact that it is an honorable title. He's paying great attention to this honorable title of Lord. It's an important declaration. So Lord, Lord means they really mean it. There's a lot of energy behind it. And Jesus is saying, why do you do that and not do what I tell you? And he's telling this large crowd, look, this doesn't match up. This doesn't work. In other words, if you're not doing what I tell you to do, then I'm not your Lord. And if I'm not your Lord, then you're not my people. You don't belong to me. These things have to match up. You can't call me Lord, Lord, and then ignore my word. Now, interestingly enough, remember, this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends with this. He ends with this parable and this teaching of Jesus. Now, it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? What has Jesus just been doing? Telling them words. He's been bringing them instruction that demands an individual response. And now he ends with this and says, if you don't do what I just told you, then I'm not your Lord. Strong teaching. Let's understand what this parable says. Let's break it down. It's pretty self-evident, but let's make sure we're all on the same page. The man building his house is the person who lives their life. The rock is Jesus and his word and anything associated with following Jesus Christ, leaving everything behind. The ground, everything else that is not Jesus Christ. Philosophy, worldview, any other religion, idolatry, our own thoughts about God, no thoughts about God, anything other than Jesus Christ and his words. The stream breaking against the house, death, final judgment. Now, interestingly, according to this parable, the houses kind of look the same on the outside. It doesn't really say that they were vastly different looking or that they were two different types of houses. They just say a house. So from the outside and externally, and before the storm hits, before the floodwaters came, before the stream broke against it, they looked the same. It also takes intentionality to live and to follow Jesus by leaving everything behind. It says he dug down and built the foundation on the rock. The other man didn't dig down, and he didn't even bother with the foundation. So it takes hard work. It takes intentionality. It takes purposeful living. There's a cost associated with it. It's a lot cheaper just to build a house without a foundation. All that excavation and the cement work and everything. So it's a lot cheaper. It's easier. It's the path of least resistance not to build our lives on Jesus Christ. And then, of course, at the very end, it says, immediately it fell, or at once, completely destroyed in the end. That's what Jesus is teaching. Remember the context. Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, follow me, build your life on my words, obey them, and I am your Lord, and I am your Master and Savior. And in the end, when death comes, you will be saved. If you do not do these things, immediately it will fall, and the ruin of it will be great. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, here are your options. You can follow me and follow my words, and I will be your Lord, Master, and Savior. Or you can not do that, and you will be destroyed. So the choice is there, but Jesus is not giving his listeners a safe place or any place to take shelter in if they choose not to follow him. He's saying, you can follow my words, you can build your life on me, on the rock, or you can do the other thing. But remember, if you do the other thing, you'll be destroyed. Some hard teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with, blessed are you, and it ends with, you've got two options, but you really don't have any options here. Follow me. You do so at your own peril if you ignore my words. One-on-one. This is one-on-one instruction to the crowd. God sets before us, it isn't just here, this is another warning, by the way, here's another warning from our good and perfect teacher, look out, follow me, or if you're going to be destroyed if you don't follow me. He gives us a warning, and although he says it to the crowd, he demands a one-on-one response. God sets before us a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, and he says, that's it. That's how you are to be made right with me. That's how you are to live in relationship with me. And you have a choice to make, but there's no safe place if you say no. Now remember, there's a couple applications. For believers, this is some difficult teaching. Because this is who he's singling out at the beginning of this teaching. He's saying, if you call me Lord, Lord, in other words, people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. He says, that's fine. That's good. It's good that you're professing that I'm your Lord. But if you're not doing what I say, I'm not your Lord. This is difficult teaching for believers because it's so easy to drift into spiritual pride and self-righteousness. It's so easy to have this critical nature. What happens when we're with someone else and we all of a sudden we start to hear kind of the criticizing, the cutting down? It's very easy to just start to slip into that and say and add to it and join it. It's very difficult to say, you know what, I'm not going to speak evil of my brother and sister, or just walk away. It's a lot easier just to slide over that. These aren't dark, secret, hairy sins. These are just the normal talking to everyone another and things that we probably regard as gossip, or maybe not as severe as some of the more scandalous sins, but here they are. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? For believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, this is a chance to repent and believe. This is a chance to take a good, solid self-examination in the mirror. Say, all right, how do I stand up? Not just with the Ten Commandments and the things that everybody knows and talks about. How about all these things, Sermon on the Mount, all the rest of the New Testament commands and Scripture, ecclesiology, how the church, how about the one another passages, how about spiritual gifting, all these things. Am I following them? If I'm not, it's time to repent and follow Jesus Christ, because we take this warning very seriously. If you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you, I'm no longer your Lord. For unbelievers, it's also a call to repentance, because we need to understand that one-on-one relationship with Jesus is the only thing that counts with God. It's the only thing that counts with God. And I know it's easy from an unbeliever standpoint to kind of go along with the crowd and think that to be affiliated with Jesus or Christians, either by family or by church attendance or something, that I'm good to go because I'm in the crowd. Remember, Jesus asks for and demands a one-on-one individual response, a leave everything behind and follow me type of response. But it's so easy to go along with the crowd. Or it's easy to think that family and friends and the way they've done it or the way I've been raised, a lot of people are raised in a nominal Christian home. Mom and dad are pretty good. Brother and sister's pretty good. Maybe go to Christmas, Easter, maybe a couple times of the year, but there's really no foundation dug, laying that foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ. And so they go through life thinking, well, that's probably good enough. Mom and dad are nice people. Maybe that's just enough for me. Or good works, very common to go through life thinking, well, I'm a good person. I'm generally nice to people, and I make small talk about the weather with everybody when I see them, so I think I might be doing okay. Think about the first century crowd for a minute. The people that were actually listening to Jesus as he was delivering the sermon real time, they were coming out to listen to him. They were there. They were away from their homes or their jobs. They were listening to him on the Sea of Galilee, some of the mountain somewhere or the hill. And they were part of the crowd. Jesus is saying, nope, individual response. Notice it says, a man who built his house. Singular. I'm looking for a one-on-one individual response from each one of you who are out in the crowd. There was a man named Doug who grew up in a Christian home. Mom and dad, solid. They weren't frontline missionaries. They weren't over in Asia or someplace serving as a missionary. They weren't pastors or teachers at seminaries or anything. They were just your average faithful mom and dad Christians living out their faith as best as they could. And they had two sons. They had Doug, and then they had an older son. And his brother was also a Christian. And then they all lived out their faith. But for Doug, it was more like this familial by association type of faith. He remembered having good memories of church and growing up, and people would always say nice things to him and comment about how they really liked the two brothers, and they always, you know, seemed like good Christian boys, and they hoped they grew up and did great things to the Lord. They would kind of smile and say thanks. And his older brother was quite a bit older, and he went off to college first, and he went off and he got involved in a campus ministry, and then after that he found a godly woman, and they got married, and they kind of started their life together. And then Doug graduated from high school, and he went off to college. And he came back the first time for Christmas, actually. He came back for Christmas, and his brother was there, and they got to talking, and his older brother was concerned. He said, you know, Doug, let me ask you something. Where are you going to church down at school? I said, well, I'm not really going to church. You know, it's not that big of a deal while I'm down there. Okay. And then he went ahead and asked some other follow-up questions, and after he got done, he said, look, I want to tell you something. We come from a Christian family, he said, but there comes a time when you have to make your faith your own. And Doug got defensive, and he started saying, no, don't worry about it, I'm fine. He said, all right, I'll leave you alone, but I want to leave you with this. God asks for a one-on-one relationship, and based on what you're telling me, I don't see fruit that's consistent with somebody who's a follower of Jesus Christ. I see fruit, but it's consistent with somebody who's got an unregenerate heart, and I want you to think about that. Doug, again, got defensive, and that was the end of the conversation. But later on that night, he thought about what his brother said, and the Holy Spirit, praise God, brought conviction, and he said, my brother's right. If I have to look at my life, not from my background, not what my mom and dad think of me, not what the people at church think of me, not what everybody else, but if I just look at my life and I compare it to what Scripture says, yeah, I don't think I'm in Christ. And he repented and he believed and he started following Jesus from that point forward. We all have a choice to make. It's an individual, one-on-one decision. It's not based on our parents' faith. It's not based on just being with the crowd or being affiliated with the church or with Christians. It's based on a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. God has set that before us, and he wants us to respond in faith. Now, I'm not going to tell you, if you are here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I don't know if I have ever one-on-one actually responded in faith to God's invitation to salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't know if I can really call myself a diehard follower of Jesus Christ who's left everything behind and pursuing discipleship. What I'm going to tell you this morning is I would not encourage you to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. What I would encourage you to do is repent of your sin, start trusting in Jesus, get yourself plugged in and yoked to a good Bible-believing church, praise God, with all humility, peace, community, and start following him, and don't stop for the rest of your life. Respond in faith to this one-on-one invitation to Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have revealed everything we need to know, and that as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, it is as if we are sitting at the feet of Jesus himself. We are listening to him preach his sermon to his disciples. Father, we thank you that you have given us multiple examples in your word of what a correct response is to your love and your grace and your salvation that you offer. Father, may we all respond in faith. May we all take these words of Jesus seriously. And Father, we know that these words are here not to kick us in the ribs while we're down, or not to throw us in a spiral of spiritual depression. These words are here so that we would turn and believe, and that we would experience the fullness of joy and grace that you offer. Father, we ask this morning that we would respond to the invitation to a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, and we would respond with repentance and belief. Amen. Let's continue.